But as Joe pointed out, we want to talk to you about the persecuted church, or at least some principles regarding some of the things that God's family is going through in the rest of the world. Now, we may not be persecuted like the persecuted church is, but I'm reminded that Paul will talk about the fact that all of God's people in all places are kind of going through the same thing. Now, it may not be the edge of a sword, it may not be the inside of a prison cell, but we do know that we have a common enemy, and he has the same plan, and that is to separate you from the one who can save you eternally. And so that may look different in Kashmir than it does here in the United States, but we all, at the end of the day, have to overcome. At the end of the day, the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious, is the one who is crowned, is the one who is able to reign with Christ forever. So we have those common elements. And we're going to be using a book, which is not often tread, but Habakkuk is only three chapters long. And it's kind of an interesting read. The prophet is speaking to Judah before its judgment. And so I wanted to spend some time in the book of Habakkuk over the next several weeks. The backdrop is this. The Assyrian dominance in the region had been waning. Assyria, you may remember, is what subjugated the northern kingdom so badly that the northern tribes are just about indistinguishable, because the practice was to decimate the people, to bring other people, either deport the populace, a large portion of it, especially key leaders, and then to bring other people in, so that the identity of a people, which is often its heart, is then lost or no longer recognizable. Assyrian dominance is waning. Judah is still Judah, the southern kingdom. But Babylon has been flexing its muscle in the region, defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. And this is during the reign of Jehoiakim, whose father is Josiah, the great reformer. But Jehoiakim does not have a heart like his dad, and he pursues idol worship and so again incurs the wrath of God. Judah's wickedness is a concern for the prophet and also for the prophet Jeremiah. And so, in short, the book's can be summarized this way. There's an opening lament for injustice. And Habakkuk will raise the question, how long, Lord? How long must I cry out to you and you will not hear? How long is all of this supposed to continue? Because everywhere I look, I see destruction, I see violence, I see strife and contention and conflict. And the law is paralyzed and justice is perverted. I'm always amazed at how you can take the Old Testament scriptures at times and just kind of put yourself right in there. Because isn't that a common lament that we have nowadays? You can't go through a day without hearing about some senseless tragedy, some senseless violence, and strife is everywhere, marked by protests and not just healthy debate like it used to be, but fisticuffs and conflict and intimidation and mob mentality. And the law does seem paralyzed and justice often perverted. And we shake our heads. Habakkuk is there. He opens with a lament for injustice. And then God responds to his lament with a promise that there would be punishment from Babylon. And then Habakkuk will respond back to God with a bit of incredulity and say, you have appointed them to punish, to execute, to discipline us, to bring judgment. They are merciless pagans, he'll point out, who are worse than we are. And then God responds again and says that Babylon will be held accountable for its sins. And five woes ensue. Woe to those who pile up stolen goods. Woe to him who builds with unjust gain. Woe to him who builds with bloodshed. Woe to him who revels in drink and sexual perversion. And woe to him who worships idols. Only three chapters, but that's the gist of the book. And out of that are distilled three kingdom perspectives. The three kingdom perspectives are found in various parts of the book. One of them is joy. They are victory, hope, and joy. Let's begin with joy. In chapter 3, verse 18, we hear Habakkuk say, I will rejoice. I will be joyful in God my Savior. in the most adverse of circumstances. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the whole earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There's hope. And he speaks of victory to us when he says in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. That's an amazing thought. It's actually a theme that's carried forward into the New Testament, so we will hear the writer of the book of Hebrews use that those same words in Hebrews 10, verses 37 to 38. Paul will pick up the theme in Romans 1, verse 17, and say, the just shall live by his faith. What's interesting is as we have just celebrated, as we've just celebrated what is known in our country as Halloween, it is actually also marks the or commemorates the anniversary on which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, detailing in, or citing in great detail papal abuses and his problem with the papacy and the New Testament as Luther understood it. A big part of Luther's reformation that he introduced is the idea that the just shall live by his faith. And so Habakkuk, out of this great calamity, that we are on the verge of judgment, and a nation is coming to judge us that is worse than we are, out of that calamity, he distills the idea that the just shall live by their faith. And so we want to focus on verse 4 today, in the complete Jewish Bible's version, and it reads like this: look at the proud. He is inwardly not upright, talking about their soon-to-be captors. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. The New Living Translation has that version. But the righteous will attain life through trusting faithfulness. You know it as the just shall live by his faith. The righteous will live. The righteous will overcome. The righteous will be victorious. But I got to thinking, what does victory actually look like? When you think about victory, we usually think in ostentatious terms, and we think of a victor and the vanquished. Victory is often a boot on the neck. That's how we recognize and understand victory. That's why passages like Psalm 108, verse 13 are so popular. When the psalmist declares, with God we will gain the victory. He will trample down all of our enemies. We love it when God flexes his arm. And so the Bible is full of instances like that. Pharaoh and his minions, right? The people of Israel, certainly not equipped to do battle with Pharaoh. They were taken out of slavery, and they're now on the brink of being in the wilderness. They're confronted by the desert behind them and the Red Sea before them and the pursuing armies of Pharaoh, and they don't know where to turn. And God saves the day. God parts the waters. God takes them through, and God destroys the armies. And we all cheer. That's a great story that most of us reared in church have cut our teeth on. When the people of God get over to the promised land, they encounter a formidable obstacle in the form of Jericho, whose walls were estimated to be 7 feet thick and towering above them. How were they, these nomads, these people who'd been wandering in the wilderness, who didn't really have, the machinery of war, how in the world were they supposed to overcome Jericho? And so they obey God and they march. And they march and they march. And on the seventh day, they march some more. And then at the signal, they blow their horns and the walls come tumbling down. We love when God wins the day. And then his small army of 300 defeats a much larger army. We're glad that he did. When David meets a towering Goliath, we love it when God tramples down our enemies. Victory is a boot on the neck. But Habakkuk's words don't feel like victory. Is the boot the only way to recognize victory? I want to pursue some other ways that might be a bit more subtle. Sometimes victory is seen or savored in more subtle ways, and I want to explore a few of them with you this morning. Victory, for instance, can be savored in heroic endurance. And it isn't Ron's idea. It's really a great biblical principle. Paul will say to the church in Romans 8:37, the Living Bible translation, he says, but despite all of this, despite meaning notwithstanding, regardless of, or even with all of this, overwhelming victory is ours. The common Jewish Bible, or the complete Jewish Bible, says that we are super conquerors. Despite all of this, we are super conquerors. Other translations use the phrase, we have the complete victory through Christ who loved us enough to die for us. Paul was looking for a word and couldn't find one. So he made one up. And the word that he uses is the word hupernikeo, which is only found here in the New Testament because he made it up. But the word huper is actually the word from which we get our word hyper, and nikeo is the word victory. So hyper victory is the idea here. Overwhelming, complete, substantial victory is ours through Christ who loved us enough to die for us. That's a wonderful promise. But don't forget how he introduced that phrase, but despite all of this, all of what? He describes that in verses 35 and 36. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble? Can pain or persecution? Can lack of clothing and food and danger to life and limb and the threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know this truth from an ancient text. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Doesn't sound like victory on the surface. But he points them back to the fact that overwhelming victory, hyper victory is ours through Christ who loved us enough to die for us, and nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I like the story that is told about one of the martyrs, and you know, we hear so little about that unless you're plugged into that, but the Voice of the Martyrs does a wonderful job in telling us the stories, and so I would again encourage you to avail yourselves of the stories. It wasn't that long ago, roughly 7 years ago, July 1st, 2015, when masked gunmen charged into Mohammed Yusuf Bhatt's home and demanded to talk to him. They brushed his wife aside and escorted the 43-year-old father of three outside of his home in the Kashmir Valley and shot him seven times, killing him. It was his unflinching faith in evangelism of the Kashmiri Muslims in North India that led to his demise. He left Islam in 1999, Mohammed did, and he knew his life could probably end this way, because although India is nearly 80% Hindu, the territory of Kashmir is predominantly Muslim. In the Kashmir Valley, 97% of the nearly 7 million residents are Muslim. And Muhammad was not about to be quiet. He boldly shared his faith in big ways, and he distributed thousands of Bibles and copies of the Jesus film. And whenever he got an opportunity, he shared his faith. When there was a major earthquake in the region, he worked with others to provide health and dental care in relief camps, and he worked to distribute solar-powered lights to people without electricity and brought clean drinking water to thousands of people. He told someone once that I get a lot of persecution, not to me, but to my family. My son was tortured as a way to get to Muhammad. My daughter was also tortured by different people. Of course, he says, we get persecuted to the body, but inside we are getting so much peace. And before his death, Yosef knew there were plans to kill him. And before he was killed, he forgave those who persecuted his family and plotted his death, saying this, God bless them. Our prayer is that God will open their spiritual eyes so we are praying for them. And I submit to you, church, that too is a victory. Is that when we can live in such a way with the assurance, fueled by our faith, that God loves us no matter what, that God is at work no matter what, that God is still answering our prayers no matter what. And heroic endurance, no matter what life peddles, is also a hyper victory, if you will. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that what we endure in this lifetime, no matter how egregious or difficult or hard, Paul will say these light and momentary trials and troubles What would that look like in your life? What is your greatest concern? What is your greatest burden? What is your greatest work? What causes you to feel bent over, if not outside, then inside? What burdens are you carrying? Our light and momentary trials, he says. In the face of eternity, all of it is light and momentary. And all of these weights are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So bear them. Bear them heroically. The righteous shall live by their faith in the midst of calamity. And I can have victory in calamity because I know that God loves me, that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Another subtle form of victory is stubborn perseverance, also a good biblical tenet. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say this: it was sin that made death so frightening and law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. The New Testament talks about the fact that as death entered through one man, Adam, so life comes through our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is through Adam's sin that death entered our universe. And as a result, we die spiritually, and it also lends itself to our mortality. But he goes on, now in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, the guilt that comes along with it, the death that ensues, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus Christ, thank God for that. So what is the practical relevance of that particular truth? He goes on to say, so then, brothers and sisters, don't let anyone move you off the foundation of your faith. Other translations say, be strong and steady. Be immovable. And don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Nowadays, it's easy to be cast adrift on a sea of negativity. Don't give up and don't give in. You've seen it on Facebook, and I've seen it too and have enjoyed it, the picture of a ship that's tossed in the waves, right? Ships are made to withstand storms. And the ship, it doesn't matter what's going on around the ship. It really doesn't matter how tumultuous the seas. It doesn't really matter how high the waves. Ships were made to ride out the storm as long as the sea remains outside. And the sailor on the inside. When the sea makes its way into the boat, that's when the sea begins to sink. And so when we are living in the world but not of the world, when we are called to live in such a way so as not to adopt this world's practices, we are reminded that we might be living in stormy times, but we don't let the stormy times overcome our good sense. Overcome our victory in the Lord, overwhelm us, and we begin to sink along with the negativity around us, along with all the other stuff that we see going on about us. And no matter how difficult the times may be, we are reminded not only do we have a Savior who loves us, but a Savior who in one single victorious stroke of life vanquished sin and guilt and death. And we have eternal life through Christ our Lord. Don't let anyone move you off of that foundation of your faith. Be strong, be immovable, and live this way. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Do you ever feel like what I'm doing just doesn't seem to matter? I have shared my faith a dozen times and nobody seems interested. I've stood up for what's right only to get ridiculed and mocked. I have invited to church, only no one's willing to come. I have taught faithfully. I have served faithfully, but who even notices? Paul would encourage us by these words, the righteous live by their faith. And I can have victory in calamity because my life has meaning and my efforts have meaning. So I don't give up, I don't give in, I keep going, and I put a smile on my face, and I continue to do what God has called me to do. Even if it seems like everything around me is falling apart, I know that he is really just allowing things to fall into place. And so I keep going. Victory is also overcoming temptation. We're reminded in 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4, you see, to love God means that we keep his commands and his commands don't weigh us down. What's the idea there? God's instructions do not drag us down. They lift us up. They're not an anchor to the soul in the sense that they pull us into the deep. They buoy us because God intends for his instructions to be life. That's what Psalm 119 is all about, the longest psalm in the psalmist. A celebration of God's word, verse after verse after verse. How the word gives life, how the word is sweet to the soul, how the word liberates, how the word helps. And God's commands are always designed to help us live, as it were, if you like the phrase, our best life. Because only in him can we do that. The one who called us into life, the one who crafted us, the one who made us in his image knows what it means to live a fulfilling life. And so as we follow his commands, we follow the real roadmap. But beware, the world has a different idea. For whoever, he says, has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. What does it mean to overcome the world? What is he talking about? The world system, the world's way of doing things, the world's way of thinking and perceiving and acting. So he says in 1 John 2, verse 16, here is what people who belong to this world do. They try to satisfy what their sinful desires want to do. They long for what their sinful eyes look at. They take pride in what they have and what they do. All of this, he says, is from the world, and none of it comes from the Father. Looked at in broader categories, what's he describing? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Wasn't Jesus tempted on that very same thing? Isn't it the temptation that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden? When the serpent seduced Eve into trying the fruit that was on the forbidden tree, it's the same thing. It's a lust of the flesh. It's pleasing the flesh, pleasing the body. It's a lust of the eyes. It's something that I find appealing and want, and it's the pride of life. Jesus steadfastly refused those temptations, and we are empowered to do the same thing. And every time we live in a victory, every time we overcome temptation, we are living in victory. The just shall live by their faith. But what is faith? Oh, I know that there are many definitions for faith, and I know that many sermons have been preached, including by this preacher, to try to put a handle on faith. What is faith? Specifically in this context, what do we mean by faith? Whose faith is it? Some translations say faithfulness. Is it my faithfulness that wins the day? In short, it means the righteous will live by faith, and faith is the victory that overcomes this world. We get a little help from the Septuagint here. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament renders that verse this way: the righteous will live by my faithfulness. That's interesting. The righteous will live by my faithfulness. So the faith of the believer here is not measured in outcomes, and that's usually what we would like to do, right? We measure our faith by virtue of if we faith enough, if we do the faithing well, then I'm always going to get what I'm asking for, and I'm always going to get what I believe, and it has to happen. I mean, we've been led to believe that, right? That it has to happen because I have faith. But really, the faith is not in outcomes desirable to us. Really, the faith is placed in a faithful God who has had a plan from the very beginning, who knows where he's leading you, who knows what he's up to in your life, and doesn't make any mistakes. And you may not feel like much of an overcomer, but as you continue to walk with him in obedience, that's victorious living. The old preachers used to ask the saints when they came into church, do you have the victory? And that's what they meant. Are you living in such a way so that you are cognizant of God's love for you? Are you living in such a way as to know that your actions matter? Are you living in such a way so as to know that your obedience to Christ means that you can overcome sin and evil in your life, not just in the sweet by and by? It's one of the things that I love about the holiness movement is the emphasis on the fact that we can have victory over sin now. That it's possible to live in obedience to God in such a way that we can honor him with our actions and with our lives. Think about this. I don't always feel like much of an overcomer. I don't always feel hugely victorious on top of everything. And sometimes I am painfully aware of my own weaknesses within, right? To sometimes be unloving or to live in such a way so as to be complaining when I should be filled with gratitude. To live in such a way so as to allow the circumstances of life to defeat and deplete rather than to be vitalized and invigorated. But it's important for us to understand that when we say that the righteous will live by God's faithfulness, that when Christ won the day by what he did on the cross, the Bible reminds us that Jesus speaking would say in the book of John that the one who comes to me, opens his heart to me, my Father and I will come and make our home in his heart. And later he will talk about the Holy Spirit who will come and take up his residence in the heart of the believer. And so what is Christ? If you think about all of the different pictures that are painted of Christ in the scriptures, Christ is love. The Bible says God is love. He is holy. Be holy for I am holy is the instruction. He is strength. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He is light and life. John 1, he is the light of the world who comes into the dark world and dispels darkness. He's the Lion of Judah. We sang about that this morning, right? He's victorious over sin and death. And he has taken up residence in your heart. And so if the Lion of the tribe of Judah is living in your heart, doesn't it stand to reason then that through his actions in you that you can be victorious no matter what life has to bring? So really what I need to do is get out of my own way. And isn't that Jesus' thought when he says, you are the light of the world? But a light isn't put under a bushel. Get the bushel off. Get out of your way. And let the light shine because the light resides in you by virtue of my presence. Now just let that light shine. That's why he uses that language too. He doesn't say, make my light shine. He says, let it shine. I am in you. Peace, be still. Let the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the light of Christ be seen, even in the most adverse of circumstances. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, according to Colossians 1:27. And greater is he that is in you than he that resides in the world. This is the victory. The righteous shall live by their faith. We might have to decide that alone. In other words, I can't decide that for you. You have to accept the invitation for salvation from Christ alone. I can't do that for you. I can pray for you, but you must open your heart and invite him in. But after that, you don't have to stand alone. You don't have to stand alone. The Bible reminds us that, you know, we read it a moment ago in 1 John 5:4, we read that this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. A beautiful picture of corporate faith is found in Ephesians 6, verse 16, where Paul talks about the armor of God. And he says, put on therefore the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the enemy's schemes. And a part of that armor is to raise the shield of faith above all else so that you will be able to extinguish the flaming spears hurled at you from the wicked one. William Barclay in his commentary on Ephesians talks about the greater oblong shield made with two sections of wood, the outside a little softer than the inside, so that when the enemy sent a dart or an arrow or a spear, often the end of that would be tipped with pitch-soaked tow, and it would be thrown at the enemy and set him ablaze. The shield would put it out. And Paul will tell the church, use the shield of faith because it can extinguish the flaming spears hurled at you from the wicked one. Now, the shield didn't look like this, but I thought this was interesting. This is a scene from the 300. And you may notice that the shield wasn't designed just to protect you, but if you huddled together, it could provide enough shelter so that the tighter the huddle, the greater the protection. And so it is with us as well. Yes, the righteous shall live by their faith. You have to make that decision alone, but you do not have to stand alone. And as corporate community of faith, we come together so that we may stand arm in arm against the onslaught of the enemy. Because once in a while, you need a voice to remind you that you are victorious, even when it doesn't look like you are. That you are victorious by virtue of God's love in you, by virtue of the fact that he has called you to something greater than yourself, by virtue over the fact that he has overcome sin, death, and hell. And you are victorious. You are not working for victory, you are working from victory. And the story isn't over yet. The story is still being written, and you are a part of the storyline. We are reminded by Solomon, the wisest of all men, in Ecclesiastes of the importance of standing together. He reminds us that there is strength in numbers when he writes, "Two are better than one. They earn a far greater reward for their toil." I always thought toil there meant work, and it does mean that, but it's not limited to that. He'll talk about the fact that partnership is important because two can keep each other warm. Partnership is important because if one falls, the other can pick them up. Partnership is important because there's a greater reward for their toil. But toil there in the Hebrew, it means a wearing effort of the body and the mind. And it can include sorrow. It can include trouble. It can include travail. It can include pain and stress. Isn't that interesting? Two are better than one because they can help each other when life begins to take its toll. And he goes on to say that a cord with three strands is not easily broken. We may not be able to relate to a strand or a rope metaphor, but how about building codes? Since we just rode out a very strong hurricane, we all know the importance of a hurricane strap, right? If you come to Florida and you want to break on your insurance, you'll have your insurance company come and do a wind mitigation inspection to see whether or not the home that you're living in has hurricane straps. And if it does, they want to know how many nails are in a hurricane strap. It used to be, the old code was hurricane straps, which are metal ties that keep your roof trusses attached to your house, to your walls, so that your roof doesn't blow off. The old code required only two nails every other truss. After Hurricane Andrew and subsequent hurricanes, everything changed, and now it's a minimum of three or more that are required, and I thought that was interesting. I remember that when we went back and we decided that we weren't going to carry windstorm insurance on the church, we did what we could to protect ourselves. And so we went around the old wing and exposed all of the rafters and put a strap that tap conned it to the block wall and then also put screws or nails into the truss itself. We did that all around the building and even around the parsonage so as to help ourselves as best we could. I thought, what a picture for the human life, right? That it takes more than one nail. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken, and a strap with three nails is not easily torn off. I thought how important it is that we ought to be that third nail. All of you were given a nail on the way in this morning, and it's a reminder of that. You know, you might want to put it in your shoes so that you recognize every time you take a step that you're to be the third nail. You can put it in your pocket, as I did, and it'll poke you while you're sitting there, you know, or a reminder that you ought to be the third nail. You ought to help people when life's toils seem to wear them down. One of the concerns I have is that long after the storm has stopped blowing and most of us got off well, is to forget those who are still struggling, some who are still traumatized, some who are still trying to put themselves together, some who are staying in a home that still doesn't quite feel like home, some who are unable to go home just because it's uninhabitable. And not just in the confines of my voice, but you know neighbors and you know persons. And so be the third nail. Be the one who comes alongside and help. And you know, speaking in spiritual terms, Christ became that third nail for us, did he not? Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Your belief in the faithfulness of God demonstrated as the basis for every other victory. I thought this was interesting. I wondered how many nails were needed to nail Christ to the cross, and I know that's a matter of some speculation, but there seems to be a consensus of thought given on the practice of crucifixions in the day of Christ that they would drive a long spike, 7 to 9 inches, through the wrist, not the hand, through the wrist, into the crossbeam, and then they would take the feet of the person being crucified, cross the feet over, and then drive a long spike through the top of both feet so that he pinned to the cross. He was then, the person was then writhing to breathe. And that's basically how you died, is you slowly suffocated as you couldn't rise up anymore to fill the diaphragm with fresh air. I thought, that's interesting. Three nails, right? Christ is the third nail for us. That's why John the Revelator will write in Revelation 12:11. The believers won the victory over who? Over the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of what he did on the cross. And the word of their testimony, they didn't love their life so much that they refused to give it up. And the greatest tragedy is not losing your life, it's losing your testimony. And so as we think about the persecuted church in the coming days, so often, I think in our culture, we place the emphasis in the wrong places. On our own happiness, on our own being, that's how we measure victory. As long as all things are coming up roses. No, no, no. Victory is measured in the greatest of adversities. And because of our faith, our confidence, our leaning upon the certainty that God is faithful, demonstrated on the cross, we can have heroic endurance. We can persevere. And we can overcome this world. And we all know that one day he's going to come and make it all right. One day he's going to split the skies. One day he is going to make everything, every injustice will be made right. And every person who we thought got away with it will be held accountable, including you and I, for everything we did or said while in this body. Until that day, the just shall live by their faith. Help others do the same. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Lord, we're so thankful that we can say along with John that we too are overcomers. And the victory over the enemy is through the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony that we belong to you and that you are faithful. Lord, I can't see into the hearts of the people sitting here, and they can't see into mine, but you see all things, and nothing is hidden from your sight. And so I pray, God, that you would allow these words to go deep into our hearts. Father, there are some who desperately need to know that your work on the cross set us up for victory. And Lord, there's others who need to be reminded that there's others around us who could use a little help. Father, help us to receive you, your life and death on the cross, and your resurrection beyond the grave. May we receive that personally. And then may we stand together as a body, willing to extend help to others, willing to be the third nail. Be glorified. Work within us and work through us. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.